There was a Peanuts cartoon strip where Charlie Brown had a worried look on his head, and he put his hands up and he said to Linus, who was standing next to him, he said, "Linus, it's just too much for me. I've been confused ever since I was born." He says, "I think the real problem with life is that we're just thrown into it too fast. We don't have enough time to prepare for it." And Linus looked at him with sort of a befuddled look and said, "What did you want, a chance to warm up first?" Well, we don't get a chance to warm up first, do we? There's no dress rehearsal in life. We get one shot at it, and one time only. Imagine what it would be like if you could read your own obituary. What would it say? What would you be remembered for? Well, there was actually a man who had that opportunity. His name was Alfred Nobel, and he opened up the newspaper, and lo and behold, as he opened to the obituaries, there was his name. Now, of course, this was news to him that he had died. He didn't even know that he was sick. But nonetheless, his name appeared, and what struck him is what he had been remembered for while he was on earth, and that is the one who invented dynamite. And that shook him when he read those words. He thought, "I'm going to be remembered for something that destroyed mankind." And it so shook him that he decided to change his life right then and there so that he would be remembered for something different. He went on to develop what became known as the Nobel Peace Prize, something that was offered for those who made great strides in giving peace toward humanity. How long will you live? It's impossible to know, isn't it? The only thing we're assured of is that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Now, that's an appointment we'll all keep, even if we're notorious for being late for other appointments. That's one appointment all of us will be on time for. It's appointed unto man once to die. There's a slogan out by Nike. It's it says, "Life is short, play hard." And I'd like to talk to you this morning with another slogan in mind: "Life is short, pray hard." And I'd like you to open up your Bibles this morning to Psalm 90, just a little bit from where we started last night. Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is the prayer of someone who knows that life is very, very short. And he asks God for the wisdom to live his days with that in mind. Psalm 90 is striking because of the author. Notice at the beginning it was written by Moses. This is not a psalm of David or a son of Asaph or a son of Korah. This is the oldest psalm in the Bible, written by, it says, Moses, the man of God. Now, this isn't the only poetry Moses ever wrote. We know that he wrote a song right after the Red Sea opened up and delivered the children of Israel through. We also know that he wrote another song in Deuteronomy 32 and 33 before he died on Mount Nebo. But this is the only psalm in the book of Psalms that Moses wrote. And before we get into it, there is a setting to it. Most scholars believe that the setting is in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, where three things happened to Moses that were stunning blows to his life. The kinds of things that would shake a person to the core and make that person realize life is very, very brief and I need wisdom to live it correctly. Well, what happened in that chapter? First of all, the death of Miriam. She was the leading female figure during the Exodus. Second of all, Moses made a bad mistake. They needed water out in the desert, and God said to Moses, "Talk to the rock. Water will come forth." We remember the story. Moses got so angry with the people that he beat the rock, misrepresenting God to the people. And God said, "Moses, because you've done that, I won't let you enter the land that you've been longing to enter for 38 years. A crushing blow to Moses indeed. He'd waited for so long to get in, and now he couldn't. And the third thing that happened in that chapter was the death of Aaron, the one who worked so closely with Moses for such a long time, the other representative of God to the people. So those three things were like crushing blows to Moses. And Basically, Psalm 90 reflects those things. Life is short. Man is frail. And God takes sin very, very seriously. So I should take life very, very seriously. Or to put it in a New Testament framework, life is short, death is sure, sin the cause, Christ the cure. All of those themes emerge here. Let's look at the first two verses. And briefly, this psalm is divided into three sections. The eternity of God, first of all. The frailty of man, second of all. And thirdly, the priorities of a man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, says Moses, in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He begins by saying, Lord, you're our dwelling place, and you've been our dwelling place in every generation or in all generations. I remember back in the 60s, people talked about, we loved to have a phrase, we used it quite a bit, the generation gap. Oh, we made a big deal of the generation gap. As if there's this huge chasm between the younger generation and the next generation, the older generation. We talked about how we didn't trust anybody over 30. They were untrustworthy. And I'm sure the other generation didn't trust anybody under 30. So we made a big deal of this gap culturally between generations. I've discovered that that gap narrows or is destroyed in Christ. When those generations come to know God, there is no gap. The other night I was in San Jose, California, and I watched as people came forward when Billy Graham called them for salvation. And I noticed some older folks, some middle-aged folks, some young kids all together, many of them holding hands or locking arms. And I looked out and I thought, what generation gap? There is none. And the reason there is none in Christ is because He has been there for every generation that calls upon Him. He was there before that generation ever arrived on earth. Our dwelling place. Now it's evident from just the first two verses that Moses has a high view of God. After all, it says Moses knew God face to face and spoke as a man would speak to his friend. And when Moses writes of God, he writes of God in the right kind of language. He has a high view of God. Notice, God is pictured historically. He says, in all generations. He's viewed creatively before the mountains and the earth were brought forth. He's viewed eternally. Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting. Literally, from the vanishing point past to the vanishing point future. Moses served a big God. And Moses' view of God is so different from the humanists who take the telescope and turn it around and make God small and man big. Moses served a big God. Some of you may have heard of Robert Dick Wilson. He was one of the great professors at Princeton Seminary many years back. And Robert Dick Wilson attended Miller Chapel for a service one evening when one of his former students came to preach. The student had been there 12 years earlier, had graduated, and now he came back to speak at Miller Chapel at Princeton University. The old professor walked in, folded his arms, sat down, listened to him preach, and after the message, walked up to the former student and said, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only come once. And I'm glad to see that you are a big Godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders. And then I know what their ministry will be like." The former student said, "I don't quite understand." "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, some have a little God, and they're always in trouble with Him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the Scriptures to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of the people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. And you have a great God, and God will bless your ministry. He smiled, said, God bless you, shook his hand, and he left. Moses was a big Godder. You have been our God in every generation, from everlasting to everlasting. God was the creator, and God could manage his life. That's his view of God. It's a great term, isn't it? Dwelling place. You know, for 38 years, the children of Israel wandered in what? Tents. In the middle of a barren desert, they had no home. They had no dwelling place of any permanence. Before that, they were slaves. Then they wandered. They hoped to get into a permanent land. But Moses said, God, you've been our home. You've been our dwelling place. Wherever we've been, you were there first. We dwell in you. In all generations. The Hebrew word dwelling place could, by the way, be translated den. You've been our den in every generation. Now think about that in modern terms. When you go into some folks' home, they have a formal living room. And everything's prim and proper and formal. And it's okay to be invited into the formal living room, but it's a little bit cold. But when they invite you in the den, the family room, informal, there's a closeness. They're saying, you're a part of our family. We don't mind you seeing the mess. Come in and hang out with us. The idea is intimacy. Lord, you've been our den. How at ease are you with God? How close are you with God? Lord, you have been our den, our dwelling place in all generations. Of course, the truth is, if God is your dwelling place now, he'll invite you to his dwelling place later on. Any generation has that promise. And Moses, who himself wandered 38 years and looked for a permanent home, who now is denied entrance into the promised land, is not left without the promise of being in God's dwelling place forever. Did you know that 20% of the American population relocates every year? That's a lot. That's a huge mass of people moving around. 20% at any given time looking for another place to live, usually to up their standard of living, to get better job opportunities, to look for a better place to raise their children, a higher quality of life. But the truth is here, inviting Jesus Christ into your life as a personal Lord and Savior, letting him control you, letting him be your dwelling place, guarantees that you'll be in his dwelling place later on. So Moses has a big God. A big God. And of course he has no problem, as you notice here in his language, of God being the creator. He had no problem talking about God creating the heavens and the earth. Now again, in our modern society, we're taught that we're highly evolved animals rather than a special creation. And Moses' view would certainly disagree with many today who say this is nonsense. There isn't a God who gave a special creation. We are just great, highly evolved animals. I heard of an orangutan who was in a zoo, and he was behind bars, and in one hand he had the Bible, and in the other hand he had Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species, and he was going back and forth studying a few verses in the Bible and studying a few verses in Darwin's text, and he'd go back and forth. Well, this caught the attention of a visitor. A man was walking by, and he thought, I see an orangutan reading books. This is odd. So he stopped and mused, and finally he said, I got to take a risk and at least talk to this orangutan. So he looked around. Nobody was looking. He said, excuse me, are you actually reading those books? The orangutan looked up, and he said, well, of course I am. Do you think I'm dumb? And the man said, do you understand what you're reading? And then a puzzled look came over the orangutan's face. He said, well, I'm not sure. You see, this book tells me that I am my brother's keeper, while this book tells me I am my keeper's brother. And I am a bit confused. Moses and other biblical authors were never confused as to that. They all knew that God was big enough to create the heavens and the earth. He was a big Godder, the eternity of God. Next, we have Moses comparing that with the frailty of man. He says, "You turn man to destruction or dust and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they grow like grass, or they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers.'" He says we're like grass. That's what our life is like. We're frail. As Lucille Harper said, "A time is a great healer, but a poor beautician." We're like grass. Grows up. Now in Israel, in the evening times, you'll have rains that come in the winter. And sometimes in the spring, late spring. Oftentimes, however, in the late spring, when the rains come at night, and you look outside and it's given a beautiful green grass carpet to the land, the very next day, by midday or early afternoon, the grass is dead. It's scorched by the sun. It's up, but it's very, very brief because it's very, very frail, and it goes away. That's the idea here. We are very frail like grass. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, said man's life could be summed up in these words as grass: sown, grown, blown, mown, and gone. It's that quick. Now, have you noticed that when children try to grasp time, it's difficult? You say, "Well, don't worry, honey, we'll do that next week." A week! Oh my goodness, that sounds like an eternity to a child. But the older we get, time seems to change, doesn't it? We think, "Oh, it's only a year away, no big deal." Then we think of 1,000 years, and that sounds so long, but think of it. The history of the United States isn't even a quarter of that yet. And so 1,000 years, it's like an afternoon tea to God. A whole millennium. In school, we remember timelines that our teacher gave us. And the teacher would often go up to the chalkboard and draw a line from left to right and put points along that line, saying, "This is time. And this is a man's lifetime. And this dot represents, let's say, birth. And the second point on the line represents marriage. And the third represents having children. The fourth represents bankruptcy. The fifth represents death." That's life. That's time. And so we begin to think of time as linear and absolute. And so we think eternity is simply a line going in that direction forever and a line going in that direction forever. That's eternity. The line goes on and on. The better picture, the better model, is to remove the line altogether. There is no line. The eternal dimension comparison to the frailty of man is remove the line altogether. Isaiah said God is lofty and inhabits eternity. He's not confined to our time and space dimension. And so Moses, realizing God is eternal from the vanishing point past to the vanishing point future, in comparison to man, we are so short-lived, so very, very frail. Now, to get some perspective on this, let's work with a model. If you were to condense the whole history of mankind on earth into a span of 50 years, it might look like this. Now, not everyone will agree, because not everybody agrees on timelines in history, but for the sake of a model. If you combine or you compress the life of mankind into 50 years, the first 45 years, nothing significant would happen. 5 years ago, man began to have some type of primitive writing and communication. 2 years ago, Christianity came into being. 5 months ago, the most important invention the world has ever known, the printing press, was developed. 20 days ago, Ben Franklin proved that lightning and electricity were the same thing. 19 days ago, the telephone was invented. 18 days ago, a couple of high school dropouts invented an airplane. 10 days ago, a radio came into being. 5 days ago, the television set was invented, and 5 minutes ago, jet airplanes were first used. The perspective is obvious. Time passes so quickly. And Moses is drawing the picture, the vast chasm between the eternity of God, the frailty of man. To make things worse, in the next few verses, Moses says, the problem isn't just that we live for a brief period of time, but we're beset with a condition called sin. Look at verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. If by reason of strength, they are 80 years. That's the average. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Man's problem is not just frailty, but a three-letter word, sin. It's worse than any disease that has ever struck planet Earth. Now, what was Moses thinking of when he wrote these passages? We're not sure. Perhaps he was thinking about the original sin and the fall of man. After all, it was Moses who recorded Genesis, the first few chapters. Maybe Moses was thinking of his own sin. He was the one that hit the rock instead of talking to the rock, and he had to reap the consequences, so perhaps he's thinking of that incident. There's something else. There was an entire generation, do you remember, of the children of Israel? An entire generation that was consigned to death in the wilderness. And every day, as they wandered through the desert, Moses heard the obituary report. Moses, this is a list of the people who died last night. We're burying them right now. As an entire generation died off, death was all around him, and Moses could see the consequences. Here's the point. Sin always brings death. For Moses, it was the death of a vision, a future, a dream to be in the land. For others, it's the death of a marriage, a relationship. But ultimately, sin can bring what the Bible calls the second death, an eternal separation from God. Sin always brings death. With that in mind, the eternity of God, the frailty of man, Moses now turns to what's practical. These now are the priorities of a man of God in the next few verses. By the way, just glance up at that superscription right before the psalm. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. I can't think of a better title than that, can you? I can't think of a better set of letters after somebody's name than M-O-G. Man of God, or W-O-G, woman of God. It's better than any degree to be called God's private personal possession, a man of God, a representative of God, a woman of God, as are we all being called by his name. Well, his priorities are threefold. Three things, Moses says, in light of God being eternal and man being frail, that we must do. Number one, life is short, so make it count. Life is short, so make it count. Look at verse 12. He prays, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Another way to put that, since time flies, it's up to you to be the navigator. Teach us to number our days. Notice that we're to look at our life in terms of days rather than years, rather than decades, to break it up in shorter chunks, and then live each day in such a way so that at the end, we can say we have gained a heart of wisdom. I decided that I would do what Moses told me to do, and I have numbered my days and thought about my life in terms of days. I have calculated that as of today, I am 15,401 days old. Wow. That's a whole different perspective looking at my life in terms of days rather than years. Over 15,000 days old. But
how many days do I have left? Let's suppose you're 35 years of age and you're going to live out, as it says here, the average. According to one author, if you are 35 years of age, you have 500 days left to live. Here's his rationale. When you subtract time spent sleeping, working, personal matters, hygiene, odd chores, medical matters, eating, traveling, and miscellaneous time stealers, in the next 36 years, you'll have the equivalent of only 500 days to spend as you wish. So Moses' point is not counting time as much as making time count. We have a certain amount of time left to live for God. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How do we make each day count for God? First of all, recognize life is short. There are no guarantees. We may live 20, 30, 40 years. We may live 2-3 days. No guarantee at all. All we know is that it's appointed unto man once to die. We saw that graphically, did we not, when Princess Diana died a few weeks ago? People thought she would live for such a long time. She was so young, her life was snuffed out. On the other side of the world, Mother Teresa, much older, also died, but the world was struck with the truth that life is soon over for all of us. Life is very, very brief. I remember a poem I heard when I was young. It stuck with me. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So let's recognize time is short. Also, learn to take life in smaller chunks. Let's look at days. Rather than worrying about how is my whole life, how's today? How am I doing just today? The best way to do that is to commit each day to God. Every morning, get off to a good start. Lord, this is your day. You are God. I am flexible. My life is yours. You're the master. I've got certain things planned, but blessed are the flexible. They shall not be broken. So whatever you have for me, I'm open. It's a good way to start every single day. It gives you a light touch. Lest we be like the man Jesus spoke about in his parable, who had so much. And then he came to a crisis and he said, I've got so much. What will I do? Well, I guess I'll build bigger barns to get more stuff. God came to him that night and said, you fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. And then whose will those things be that you've saved up all this for? So life is short. Make it count. Let's say you are taking an airplane from one city to the next. Stop in the airport. You have about an hour to kill before you get the next plane to your destination. But as you stop in the restroom, you look around and you notice the decor is pretty poor. And you're appalled by the tile selection and the formica selection. And you think, they've done a poor job decorating this restroom. And so you decide to take it upon yourself to make it your life's goal at that point to redecorate a restroom bathroom. Now that's pretty foolish. You're in transit. You don't live there. You're just passing through on your way to a destination. Isn't this earth much like that airport? I mean, we're here and God has made us comfortable and blessed us, but we make decisions based upon another destination. Well, let's move on to the second one, verse 14 and 15, and that is God's love is available, make it real. God's love is available, make it real. Verse 14, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. If you have the NIV, it's better, with your unfailing love. That we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Nothing will ultimately satisfy the human heart like the love of God, right? More things won't, more relationships won't, more hobbies won't. Only the love of God can satisfy the human heart. That's how we have been made. So God's love is available. Make it real. Moses knew God loved him. And Moses knew that God loved his people, but here's a whole generation of people dying off. Okay, God loves his people. Why are they dying? Because they're not experiencing the love of God. Let's move this into the New Testament. In the book of Jude, there is a great little verse. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, that's an interesting commandment, isn't it? You as a believer are responsible for keeping yourself in the love of God. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean keep yourself in a position where God will love you, because God always loves you. It's unconditional. He doesn't reward you saying, well, you've been a good boy today. Okay, I'll love you. He loves us all the time. But it does mean, Lord, I want to be in a place where I'm experiencing your love. Here's the Living Bible translation of that. Always stay within the boundaries where the love of God can reach you. Let's say we walk out into the sun today with an umbrella. The sun is shining. It's obvious. But is the sun getting to our face and is it warming us? No, because there's an umbrella keeping the sun from us experiencing the effects of it. So we can have umbrellas of disobedience, of sin, that separate us from experiencing the love of God. As God said in Isaiah, my hand isn't too short to save, my ear isn't too heavy to hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. So we can keep ourselves from experiencing the love of God, even though it is always available. The children of Israel did this. God said, I'm going to give you the land. Because of the report of the spies that came back and said there's giants in the land, it's too much, it's too big, an entire generation disbelieved God, that God would love them enough to give them that land. The prodigal son did this. His father loved him, but he didn't experience his father's love as he ran away to a foreign land and eventually ate the food of pigs. Judas is another one. Did Jesus love Judas? With an everlasting love. Did Judas keep himself in the love of God? No. And I guess the best contrast is to look at the Last Supper and notice the difference between John the Apostle, whose head is rested on the bosom of Jesus. He's keeping himself in the love of God. He's close. And Judas on the other side of the table, leaving early that he might sell Jesus, betray him for 30 pieces of silver. A man who was loved by Jesus but did not keep himself in the love of God. Now, could it be that we do this? God loves us, but we have trouble with the love of God. We might say something like this, well, okay, theologically, yes, I know God loves me, but I'm not sure he likes me all that much. I'm not experiencing it. Well, God said through Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of good, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. That's how God thinks about us. You know, it is said that when Michelangelo was painting the Sistine Chapel, that he had been looking up for so long, laying on that scaffolding, and his neck was in that position, that when he would come down, his neck was in such a tight spot and his eyes actually hurt him when he looked down at the ground. He'd been looking up so long, his eyes hurt him to look down. So often, we look down, and it's hard for us to look up. We look down at the problems in the world, the problems in our own life, and we fail to see the love of God through it all and experience it. So, life is short, make it count. God's love is available, make it real. Thirdly, finally, God has work to do, make it yours. Look at verse 16. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let me rephrase that. Lord, we want to see your work and make your work our work. So establish the work of our hands as you show us your work. You know, that's a sign of maturity. Whenever a Christian comes to a point in his or her life when they say, I'm part of your work. It's like a family business. Picture the scene. Dad wants to raise Junior up to take the business. But Junior's off running out with gals and cars and doesn't care about the family business. Dad, I want to do my own thing. But finally, Junior settles down and says, Dad, I've been thinking about it. I want to be a part of the business. I'm not going to do my own thing anymore. I want to do your thing. I want to be a part of your agenda. And so my encouragement is this. Be a part of the family business. What's God's business about? Loving and saving souls more than anything else. Get on board and be part of the family business. Because the truth is, God does have a task for us to do. He does have work for us to do. God didn't just save us to take us to heaven, did He? That's easily provable, because if God just saved us to take us to heaven, that would mean every time a person bows and prays to receive Christ, they'd keel over dead. God would take them immediately to heaven. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Just boom, you're there. The fact that He has left us here shows that He doesn't want to just take us to heaven, but make sure that we bring others with us. So God has a work to do. Make it yours. I was up in San Jose, California, watching the Billy Graham crusade, as Franklin mentioned from the platform, and I thought about my own decision that I made about 24 years before that in San Jose, California. And I thought of all that God had done in my life since then, and I was overcome emotionally. I just started crying as I saw those people coming forward thinking, what does God have in store for them as they get involved in the family business? Don't just spend your life. Invest your life into something that will outlast you. Leave a legacy. Leave something worthy for the obituary column. Wouldn't it be great to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in these small things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Yes. Love to hear those words. Rather than being greeted, say, by Peter, who would say, whoo, man, the angels, they were taking bets on you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Linus was right. We don't get a chance to warm up. No dress rehearsal, just one life, and it will soon be past. Let's be big Godders. God can do anything, and I want Him to do it through my life. A woman in India was approached by an American missionary, and this woman was old, frail, wrinkled, but she had a great smile. And the missionary said, you are truly a beautiful woman. And she said, well, I ought to be. She said, God has been working on me for about 80 years. You would expect, if God has gotten a hold of a life, to change it from the day He got it for that long of a time. God has got a hold of our lives. If God doesn't have a hold of your life, let's just say, perchance, you've come to this conference with good intentions, but you're short of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You believe in God. You acknowledge His existence. You've been a good church-going person for years, but you've never made a commitment to say, yes, Lord, I turn the reins of my life over to You right now completely. There's no better place than right now to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we are told over and over again in Your Word that You are eternal and that we are very short-lived and that we make decisions that affect all of eternity. And sin is a problem, and we're so thankful that You came up with the solution, that You sent Your Son to bear our sins, to bear them away so that we might have eternal life. And that's a truth so simple, any person in any culture can understand it and have life. Thank You that You made it that simple. And Father, I pray that we would all humble ourselves today, if we haven't so far, to receive the Savior as a penalty for our sins. Thank You, Father, for these doctors, these medical workers, who have come to listen, to be involved in Your work. We want to make Your work
our work. But the first thing is to receive the work done for us on Calvary. And I pray along with others that if some of our friends or associates are here today who have never made a conscious decision to turn their lives completely over to you, that they would do it today. Father, we thank you then for this assembly, and we pray that as many are commissioned to go out this year and to make your work their work, that you would establish the work of their hands. I pray that the gospel would be furthered through medical evangelism, that you would protect them and that your Spirit would rest upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.